invite you to take up your Bibles and turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews. Where I'll be reading this morning from chapter 4. May I please ask that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. Chapter 4 begins with the word therefore, which recalls to our mind that which has gone before, which was the writer talking about those who came out of Egypt that Moses led. They came out with great promise because they were going to the promised land, and none of them made it apart from two. They didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Well, that's the subject of what he's talking to us about today. And thus we start with the final verse of chapter 3 to set the context. So we see that they, those who came out from Egypt, were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. If I could turn the pulpit, I would. We're oriented to one side of the room here. Who here needs a rest? Especially after this week, who needs a rest? Even if you've caught up on your sleep, who needs a rest? I suspect we all do, some more so, some less so, varying from day to day and week to week. But rest is that which we all desire. Not just physical rest, but rest unto our souls. He introduces here this concept of rest, particularly of Sabbath rest. And he tells us that in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And as Ken indicated in reading the lesson, this follows on from what we worked with a week ago. And if you think it's a little bit convoluted and hard to follow, you're absolutely right. We were speaking about this before the service, that how this differs from Paul's presentations is that it has that oral quality of someone speaking and being caught up in the moment and not following the same sort of logical progression. It's there, it's just harder to find. Let me endeavor by whatever means God gives me to piece this together in a way such that we can understand and find out what it is this rest is that he speaks of in verse 9 and how it is that we may enter it and how it is that we might not forfeit that rest as the children coming out of Egypt did. There are a number of circumstances and episodes and pieces of the history of salvation that he speaks of here that point toward the rest but are not that final rest. And just to get to what the point's going to be at the end, our final rest is, of course, found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all these other aspects that the Scriptures open up to us, as he has always said, point us toward him, toward his person, and toward his work. We're going to run into a number of concepts here that we have spoken of before, one of which is something called prophetic perspective or multiple fulfillments of prophecies. And what that speaks of is the idea that a prophecy can speak of something near to the time in which it was written and also far off. And the image we've always used for that, which continues to work, is the image of mountain ranges, mountains that are close, mountains that are further off. And there may be actually a great distance between the two when you're looking at the horizon. They look to be one on top of the other. And then you find out there's a great distance to drive between the two. A great example of that, and it's worth stopping to consider it, because it will become all the more pertinent as we come into the Advent season, is the distance from Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin being with child and bringing forth Emmanuel, which Matthew then quotes. When Isaiah wrote that prophecy as a sign to Israel, the sign that he was speaking of was the normal birth of a child. It was his wife who gave birth to a child in fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew then takes that same language and says that the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled what Isaiah had spoken of. Different fulfillments, multiple fulfillments, perspective between one and the other. And so Matthew is not misquoting what took place in Isaiah. He is simply expanding upon it according to this idea of prophetic perspective. The other is something we're even more familiar with, which is the already and the not yet. You have pictures of things that are to come, that have come in partially now and are going to come in fully in the future, in the wrapping up of the kingdom. When Jesus came forth in his preaching ministry, he says the kingdom of God has drawn near, is at hand. It's coming. It's closer than it was. It's not fully here yet. It's at hand. And then we run into this as well. Ken started our reading by taking a couple of verses from with an explanation of what had taken place, what was described in chapter 3, which was the idea of the Israelites being led out of Egypt, having all these benefits, being led by Moses, this most faithful of prophets short of Jesus, and yet not entering into the promised land. And the reason they did not enter into the promised land was because of their unbelief. And unbelief and disobedience are equated. The promised land is identified as what we call a type of rest, the rest that he's speaking about here. What do we mean by a type? We mean that which is symbolizing something that is to come. It's not the fulfillment of that which is to come, but it's pointing towards it, this idea of the prophetic perspective. But they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we're told. And so, as recited in Psalm 95, and this is the psalmist repeating God's words to the children of Israel, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then down in verse 18, "And to whom did he," that is God, "swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the people that Moses led, that whole generation, died in the wilderness. They did not enter rest because of unbelief. Okay, that's step one. But Joshua did lead the next generation into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb were the last two left of that first generation. They believed the promise. They were allowed to enter into the land, and they brought the next generation into the land. So does that fulfill it? Is that the end of the story? Is that the rest? We're the reason it's worth asking that is because we're told that once they got into the land, God did give them rest. And the fact that it's the same word is worth hanging our hat on. At the end of the book of Joshua, the first verse of the 23rd chapter, we're told that a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua is well advanced in age and so forth, and you get up to those last scenes of Joshua. So is that it? Is that the end of the story? No, of course it's not. It's one of those steps towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's rest. In fact, even later in King David's reign, we're told when David's enemies had been defeated, when we're at the height of his reign, just before God swears his covenant to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're told the same sort of language. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, but neither one of those is the ultimate rest, but they point towards it. These are partial fulfillments, but there is an ultimate fulfillment coming. That's why the writer today tells us that there remains a rest, and the promise of entering his rest still stands. In other words, despite the fact that Joshua did lead the people in and that they did achieve a type of rest, it is not the ultimate rest that we're talking about. And the other proof that he gives for why the rest still remains, this is sort of a jiu-jitsu move. It's a little hard to follow. He's saying in verses 7 through 9, I'm going to rephrase what he says because it's hard to follow, and hopefully mine won't be quite as hard to follow. What he says is, the reason we know there still remains a rest beyond what Moses was trying to lead the people into, beyond what Joshua did lead the people into, the reason we know that a rest remains beyond that is because David, writing later, wrote the words of Psalm 95 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that the children back in the wilderness, had not entered into the promised land because they didn't believe the promise. So therefore, they didn't enter into rest. You see, it's a clever move, but it's based on the timing, and it also, along the way, gives us a picture just in passing of what is involved in the inspiration of Scripture. In verse 7, again, he, that is to say God, appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward. That's how we get that psalm. God is saying through David the words of the psalm. Just in passing, that's the idea of how the inspiration works. Okay, I've given a bunch of negatives as to what this rest is not. What is it? Well, first of all, there's a connection back to creation. Okay? Because it's called Sabbath rest. And because in verse 4, he quotes going back to Genesis, all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis. What happened back there? Well, we know the story, obviously, that God rested from his work. He marked the rest, his rest from the labor of creation, with the Sabbath day. And when God created the Sabbath day, when he marked out the Sabbath day, it was the first day out of the sequence that did not have a morning and an evening, which is a picture of something that's going to continue, okay? The first 6 days, there was morning and there was evening. Or there was evening and there was morning, excuse me, the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day, and so forth. He gets to the seventh day, no evening and morning. This is something that's going to continue. When he gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments the first time in Exodus, this is in Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is to set it apart. And then he gives the reason. This is chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy and set it apart. So, God, in creating the Sabbath, gave us a marker and a promise of the ultimate rest to which we are able to enter because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's like the one anchor at the beginning of the Scripture of what this rest is going to be. We're going to find the other anchor when we get to the wrap up the story in Revelation. There are lots of connections, really, between the garden and the images that we find in Revelation, and this is one of them. Here's a better summary of it from John Owen's commentary. Owen writes, God rested when he finished his work, and he made a way for his creatures to enter into his rest, and he gave them a day as a pledge of this. Okay, that's a concise summary of what's going on. This day is a pledge of the ultimate rest that we find in Christ. I think there's another way in which that picture works in this. Part of what Adam was condemned, maybe too strong a word, but we'll use it anyway. Part of what Adam was condemned to as a result of the fall was laboring for his living. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat the produce of the ground. I'm paraphrasing. So God gave the day of rest, the Sabbath day, in one sense as a prefiguring of the gospel, as a prefiguring of that which is going to cure that curse, which is the curse of having to labor to earn your living out of the sweat of your brow, out of the ground. So even in that, there's a picture of the gospel. There's a picture of the relief that we're going to get. So it doesn't mean, and this isn't to get into Sabbath practice, because the Lord knows that the church has been wrapped up in what you can and can't do on the Sabbath for centuries, and still is. I mean, it's still a good way to get an argument started in theological circles. So the idea of the rest isn't that you don't do anything. It's that you're not doing that kind of labor which is pictured in the judgment that Adam was placed under. So it's not a rest of inactivity. It's a rest of striving. That seems like a fine distinction, but it's going to make sense when we get to the idea of what our rest is in Christ. So that's the beginning end of the book. The other end, of course, is in Revelation. And there, what the dead in Christ enter into is also spoken of as a rest. Okay? Here's one example. Chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The final rest is going to be wrapped up in heaven, in the eschaton. But that's the already and the not yet. It's already here in Christ. It will be consummated and fully and fulfilled, finally, in heaven. We speak of someone dying as entering into their rest. And the liturgies of the church will also speak of it in that sense. And whatever we can say about the intermediate state, in other words, where the dead in Christ go, in quotes, before the resurrection, before the general resurrection and the wrapping up of history, we know that they rest in the Lord. We know that much. What that looks like, we don't know, but that is the blessed hope of all believers, to enter into that kind of rest. I was thinking of that, and for some reason the story popped into my head of, some of you may know it, of Stonewall Jackson, the Civil War general who was killed in battle. And on his deathbed, his very last words were, and he was a, whatever else you might say about him, he was an odd individual, but he was a very religious man, very, very much focused on the hope that he had in Christ. His last words on his deathbed were, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. And with that, he died. The rest that believers enter now was prefigured in the Sabbath in creation, is looking forward to that rest that's described in Revelation. What can we say about it now? Our rest in Christ is Sabbath rest in the sense that it is not complete inactivity. Okay? We're still working. We will be working in glory. We don't know what that looks like. We're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. We laugh, but that's the picture that the world in general has of it. It's been said that the reason that the Bible gives us so little specific information about what heaven's going to look like is we couldn't understand it. We couldn't absorb it. It's that far beyond our understanding. We've talked about this before. If the new heavens and the earth, if if God is going to create new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, it means all that's good out here, absent sin, absent everything that came from the fall. What's that look like? I don't know. It's going to be great because God's making it, but don't ask me to draw you a map or paint a topographical picture of what that's going to be. It's beyond our understanding. We will be active in serving and worshiping God, but it will be a rest from the kind of labor to which Adam and all those in Adam were consigned here because of the fall. That's the connection between the two ends of the story. Do you see how that comes together? So it's Sabbath rest. And it's available through trust in Christ. He talks in here about belief, but he also equates unbelief. And Ken and I were talking about this before the service and getting into the weeds, I'm afraid. that he, the writer, equates unbelief and disobedience. Okay? So, what sort of belief are we talking about? The point is not to draw up a whole list of rules in it, but there's a qualitative difference between mere belief in Christ's existence and even his resurrection and trusting in that for our salvation. Okay, the devils believe that Jesus is the Son of God and they believe that he rose from the dead. They don't trust it. The devils aren't saved. They believe a set of facts, but they don't trust in that. They don't, as it were, when they put their head on the pillow at night, say, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's really one of the most beautiful, simple pictures of that kind of trust that's ever been put together. So the idea is to cling to Christ, to continue to cling to Christ. And the rest that we're spoken of here can be forfeited or missed because of unbelief. And unbelief is disobedience. And that's that perseverance that he was calling us to, that I was trying to get to describe in last week's discussion. You know what the most important passage is that we would go to prove this, and of course that's in Matthew in the 11th chapter. Let me just read the words. They're very familiar, but they're worth seeing again. This is the very end of the 11th chapter, where he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now here, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's a yoke. There's a burden. There is work, but it's a qualitatively different work than that labor for which people are seeking rest from. I asked at the beginning, who needs a rest? And this is the invitation to everyone who needs that rest. "Come unto me," says Jesus, "all who labor and are heavy laden." Laboring and heavy laden is what was imposed upon Adam because of his disobedience. Christ's yoke and Christ's burden, working and walking in him, is the Sabbath rest. It's not inactivity. Because a Christian life is an active and striving life. Paul, you don't have to go very far in the New Testament to find that sort of language. Paul is speaking of competing like an athlete. Paul instructing Timothy to compare himself to a soldier under orders. Okay, these are active, striving things, but they're qualitatively different from laboring for one's own salvation. That's the rest, ultimately, isn't it, in Christ? Stop striving to save yourself, because you can't. And it's that endless round that's pictured in what God said to Adam originally. You shall labor just to survive. Striving for our own salvation is that treadmill you never get off. And that never leads anywhere. It's just walk in motion. And the best and most concise statement of it is way back in St. Augustine. And you know this one, I'm sure. "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." It's the perfect description of it. Stuart Olliott, who's very helpful even in these convoluted areas, puts it this way. He says, "The seventh day following creation is a type There you go. Type of heaven. So is the Sabbath day. So is Canaan. And so is the peace of conscience that the believer experiences in Christ. So this is the invitation that he gives us. And also at the same time, the warning. An invitation to enter into that rest, to enter into God's rest. It's like God's rest. I mean, we're not going to cross that barrier between creator and creature, but we are, in one sense, entering into the same sort of rest that God entered into, resting from the work of creation. But we have to strive to enter it, because otherwise it is possible to fall short by disobedience / unbelief. And the reason I think that you can tell that we stopped there, and we will pick up whenever the schedule then permits, is that the standard, the standard by which we operate and pursue this goal is the living and active Word of God. And that's a subject all unto itself. These very well-known verses that begin with verse 12, the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That deserves its own look. And that's why we're stopping in the middle of a paragraph here. He's telling us, strive to enter that rest. And it's the Word of God that's going to keep you on that striving. It's a frightening passage in its own right, because it's like, okay, your every thought broadcast on the loudspeakers of heaven. Won't that be wonderful? Because that's in essence what it's saying. But it's also the promise of entering the rest, because God's Word draws us to that. And God's Word sustains us in all those circumstances where we need that rest. So if you need a rest, the Lord knows, I know you do. We all do, from whatever our particular circumstances are, whatever the world has imposed on us. The rest is there. It's in Christ. He has rested from his work. Remember back to the very beginning of the letter, okay? When he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the position of the finished work. We're going to hear about that in his work as a priest as we go forward. All the other priests, they had to keep they kept standing. They kept going back and forth doing their duties. Christ, once for all, made purification for sin. He sat down because his work was finished. To which someone says, well, what's he doing up there, waiting to come back? No, he's interceding for us. He's drawing us to himself. He's issuing still that invitation through this living and active Word, come unto me. Come unto me. And he's saying that the Father will draw those who are his to himself. That's what we rest in. That's the security we have. That's the Sabbath rest that was pointed toward from the very beginning, from creation. Let us pray. Father, out of a multitude of these words, I pray that your Word would survive. We all desire that rest, for you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Therefore, draw us into that rest. Preserve us in that rest. Keep us in that rest. As the disciples pleaded with Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. When they and the Father with the stricken son pleaded with him, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That is our prayer for each and every one of us. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Father, I do add to the prayers earlier, now that we have come on the far side of this day of decision, I pray for those who have been elected to lead us and really appointed by you. But I pray most especially for our president-elect, for Donald, that you would give him that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Only you can do that, Father. And only under such leaders may we live quiet and peaceable lives. We pray that you would make it so. Let your church shine as a light, no matter what may occur, no matter what plans you have. Thank you, Father, that you have put us in that circumstance. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.